I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of a portrait of God's family. And the passage I'd like to invite you to turn to is Matthew chapter 5. This is part one of a two-part message, and I trust that it will be a blessing and a challenge to us as we consider some very familiar words of our Lord. If you were alone in another country and someone asked about your family members, you might pull out a photograph and point them out to show what your children looked like, your wife looked like. You could point to each one and distinguish him as being taller, shorter, dark hair, light hair, some outward characteristic which is obvious from the photograph. Each of us has unique features by which people recognize us. I should say ought to recognize us. I have one student that after 12 weeks of class still doesn't know that I'm his teacher. And that was kind of a shock to me, but anyway, I'll try to bear up under it. In any case, what we're like outwardly should be fairly easy to see. But how would a father characterize his children's inner qualities? The photograph doesn't record that. He would have to describe them in other ways. Perhaps he would have to use words such as patriotic or boisterous or patient or generous or loving. It is just such a word portrait that the Lord gives of God's children in Matthew chapter 5, a section that encloses what are called the Beatitudes, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, one scholar called the supreme discourse in the literature of the world. And that being true, I certainly feel pretty small in even trying to examine some of these things in detail. But I trust that what we find here in God's Word concerning Jesus' words in this passage will be a challenge to us and a blessing. It's no secret that children look and often act much like their parents. There's a natural similarity there because of the relationship that they have between them, family relationship. When a person becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he takes upon him a similarity of the family. He becomes like his father. And the Lord Jesus is dealing with these similarities that men ought to behold as we walk with the Lord. And as is usually true in our physical lives, as time goes on, and the fellowship and understanding of the child becomes more and more complete, he takes on more of the relationship, more of the likeness of his father. Perhaps you, as I have observed, children of fathers, they don't necessarily need to be walking right together, but how they walk, how they carry themselves, you could say that child is that man's child because they're so much alike. And I think the Lord would have us see that in this passage. These are some basic characteristics of the redeemed. And as we revisit this familiar passage to look into some specifics about what God's children look like, a family portrait, if you will, I trust that we will come to appreciate again what it means to be a child of God. We should also see some things, I believe, that we should change or should come back to that we once were like, to be like our Father. And perhaps for some who may listen to this, Jesus' words reveal what we ought to begin with, what we ought to be like in order to enter God's family by faith. The Beatitudes comprise the beginning of the longest public discourse that Jesus gave, called the Sermon on the Mount. The term beatitude itself comes from a Latin word, beatus, which means happy. Someone commented that no loftier sentences were ever spoken to mortals. He said, they need no other identification. They are the Beatitudes. Another person wrote, the Beatitudes are not merely statements of fact. They express truth in the form of an exclamation to indicate the surpassing joy that belongs to those who truly find God. The term blessed, of course, is the key term there that we're talking about. There are, in fact, other Beatitudes in Scripture. It's not hard to think of some. We can think of Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. A number of them in Psalm 119. They're literally all over the Old and New Testament. But there's a series of Beatitudes or blesseds that the Lord speaks of in this passage. I'm speaking on seven of them, and the first half of them, well, first three of seven this morning, and then next week, trust the Lord will enable me to speak on the other four. Our text reads in Matthew 5:1, and seeing the multitudes, he, that's Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Seeing the multitudes. Often what men see, they do not perceive. But that cannot be true with the Lord Jesus Christ. In seeing the people, the Lord fully understood them. He knew them perfectly. He knew what their needs were. He knew their desires. He knew their shortcomings. Our Lord knows us. Hebrews 4 reminds us that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's always been true. Jesus sees equally well the sinner as the saint. To the child of God, this truth is a great comfort. The Lord sees us and knows us. But to the sinner, to the person who is not justified from his sin, the spiritual rebel against God, I should think that understanding that the living God in whose hands are his breath would make him shudder, and that he would flee directly to the arms of the loving God. The setting of this sermon was near the beautiful Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, where Jesus sat on one of the hillsides to teach his disciples who came to hear him. I think it's significant to note that they came to him. For Jesus said to those who did come to hear his truth later on in the book of Matthew, he said to them, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Men and women and boys and girls of that time were seeing and hearing things that even the prophets, those who received the revelation from God and gave it to Israel, did not understand. And perhaps did not even have the slightest idea about. But now God's Son has come, and he is the final prophet who will speak to God's people those things that were hidden in many cases from the eyes and ears of even the most interested of men. It was in the same area a year later in Jesus' ministry that many from a large following who had seemingly wanted to hear Jesus' words turned away from him because he would not feed them a second time with physical food. And I spoke on this sometime this in the recent past on our Lord feeding the 5,000. And then when they came back for more food, He gave them the truth of God about salvation, which that food merely represented. And since they didn't get food for their stomachs, they turned away. They really didn't have eyes to see spiritual things or ears to hear spiritual truths. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" The one who spoke the universe into existence and created all things by the word of his power utters words here, truth to his precious people. For our own spiritual survival, we must hear him. And for those who wish to know God in truth, must hear him, and we must respond. Each beatitude has two parts. There is a revelation of the character of the person who is truly hearing. And then there is a reward that's appropriate to that characteristic. My emphasis primarily will be on the character, because I'm trying to show the portrait that I see there that Christ paints in his words. But there is a reward that certainly is appropriate to each characteristic, and in fact, sometimes very surprising. The poor in spirit, they're not necessarily people who are poverty stricken, who have no material wealth, who have no political power or future in the world of business or whatever. Instead, the poor in spirit understand that they are spiritual beggars. They know they have nothing to offer God of any spiritual value. The person who knows he's spiritually and morally bankrupt is the one who is prepared to look to God to meet his deepest needs. He recognizes his utter dependence on God, his Maker, who alone can help him. Self-denial, I think, is lesson number one in Christ's school. King David, who was a very wealthy man, so far as financial things are concerned, said this in Psalm 40, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." Someone said, "They who wish to build high must begin low." We sometimes see pictures, perhaps, or watch the progress of a tall and obviously very heavy building being built. And the bigger the building, the further down they must go. For a foundation, it must be on solid rock foundation if it's going to stand. The foundation of a life that's suited for the kingdom of God must go down deep. There must be a recognition and a repudiation of sin. The very thing that prevents that person from building a building in the first place that will stand. We need to remember that from which we came to God by His grace. The person who is poor in spirit recognizes his sin only as the light of God's holiness reveals it. There may be some listening to this message who have not yet admitted your sinfulness. You need to know that Jesus said that it is the person who is sick and who knows he's sick who calls for the physician. The person who thinks he's well, though he may be sick, deathly sick, may never call for the physician who can help him. And our Lord was just illustrating this very thing. He was talking about the recognition of our deepest need. We need help. And as sinners, those who have recognized that and have called upon God for that help have found Him gracious and powerful to forgive sin. To recognize that we're poor in spirit is to take the first step to spiritual help and to agree with God, who says that there is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, a man who was quite organized and very outwardly righteous, I'm sure, being a Pharisee, being a leader in his nation. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless a person is born again, he cannot enter, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. But God is powerful, and He can save the sinner who comes. Now, God's true children will continually recognize that they don't have anything on their own to offer God, except their love and their obedience and their faith. They, like Paul in Romans 6, know that in them, that is in their flesh, dwelleth no good thing. They find a law that when they would do good, evil is present with them. For they delight in the law of God after the inward man, but they see another law in their members, warring against the law of their mind, and bringing them into captivity to the law of sin, which is in their members. And those who are God's children who know how far short they fall from God's righteousness will, with Paul, cry from the heart, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then they will say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul's struggle, his record of his struggle with sin is common. And it's true of all those who have come to God, that in ourselves we don't have the answer. Christ came to rescue us from the penalty of sin, from its condemning power. He also came to rescue us from its continual grasp on our life. And free us from its domination as we submit to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those whom God has placed in this family will continually seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. They will not think that self-sufficiency is a virtue when it comes to spiritual life. They still look to God. They trust in Him. They obey Him. Their life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3. Christ Himself severely warned His people against self-sufficiency. He said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about those who have the capacity to trust completely. Little children up to a certain age are like that. I can remember, and I shouldn't tell you this, that my firstborn, Jessica, when she was old enough to stand, but not necessarily to walk very far, I used to let her stand on my hand, and I'd have my hand around her in front of me generally like this, and then sometimes I'd move her out a few inches, and she's not leaning against me, either behind or in front, and then I'd move her out here, and then I'd just let her stand on my hand out in the middle of nowhere. And she trusted me. Maybe she shouldn't have, but she did. She had that childlike quality. I think she was just enjoying looking around at the scenery she couldn't see unless she was up that high. Little children have the capacity for believing what is told to them. And we certainly can believe God when He tells us what we need to do. There's a warning to the Laodiceans that's familiar. John records Jesus' words of warning. He says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." We know he's not talking about material wealth. So here are some folks who really did have material wealth, and yet he says, you're poor. Because they weren't looking to God for their true wealth in his will. The world's riches can't begin to help someone's spiritual poverty. They need God's true riches. Truly, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the two murderers that was crucified with Jesus freely came to freely acknowledge this spiritual poverty by asking the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And you know what Jesus' answer was. The wonderful Son of God promised him that that very day he would be with him in paradise. The poor in spirit have no trouble recognizing their need for spiritual cleansing. As the hymn writer expressed it, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. God hears the prayer of the repentant sinner. And he hears the prayer of his children who repent of sins committed since they've entered into God's family. And in grace, takes away the sin. And he makes the sinner who first calls upon him his child. And he draws back into perfect fellowship his child who calls upon him for help. Hannah's words seem so appropriate. She rejoiced in this assurance that God raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. In 1 Samuel chapter 2. How can we portray someone in God's family? What kind of people will ultimately inherit his kingdom? They are, first of all, poor in spirit. They know they're poverty-stricken spiritually. Secondly, they mourn. In verse 4, Jesus' beatitude is, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." If being poor in spirit means conviction of sin, then mourning means contrition for sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the difference between being sorry that they got caught in sin and being sorry that they sinned. There is a difference. One is merely remorse. The other is true repentance. Listen to his words. He said, "Ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." That is, it produces only death. Maybe I can contrast them in these ways. Conviction means that we admit that we are guilty. Contrition means that we abhor our guilt. Conviction says, "I nullify the glory of God." Contrition says, "I need the grace of God." Conviction pronounces, "I have sinned." Contrition prays, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Lord Jesus told a story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. That too is well known, but very instructive. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And the Pharisee, we read, thanked God that he was not, so he thought, like other men, all of them great sinners. Congratulated himself on how good he was and all the fine works that he did. He told God that he was that good. And because he fasted and tithed and, you know, just wasn't doing things that these others were doing, even like this publican over here. The other man, the publican, we read, stood afar off. He would not draw close and would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He literally said, be merciful to me, the sinner. The definite article is there, which points out that this man apparently didn't know a greater sinner than he was. I'm the sinner, and I want you to have mercy on me. He didn't try to make himself look good. He knew that he did not look good in the eyes of a holy God. And he needed God's mercy. And that was all that mattered. An important question to ask ourselves is, am I the worst sinner that I know? If we find other people to be greater sinners than we are, I think we've missed something. We can see failure all around us. But really, we shouldn't, I think, find others greater sinners than ourselves. Not that we can't be a help to others who do sin, but we can't be self-justifying like this Pharisee. We can't congratulate ourselves that we're doing better than so-and-so. Because God doesn't compare us to others, and we shouldn't compare ourselves to others either. God compares us to his Son. Now, it's true that he sees us in the light of the holiness of his beloved Son. And that is wonderful. But we need to be more like that Son in a practical and everyday way. No less than the Apostle Paul wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, unless he's just playing with words or being insincere, this man didn't see a greater sinner than himself. He knew how far short he had come. And I think that's the key. We need to know God's word better. We need to see Christ more clearly. And then we'll realize how far short we have come. Psalm 51, David begged for God's mercy and cleansing from sin, saying, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. If we feel that God should have mercy on us because we haven't sinned as much as someone else, we're justifying ourselves, and literally, we may forfeit God's mercy. We're missing the point. Listen to the words of the psalmist who cried out to God in his genuine repentance. Speaking to God, he says, Thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Now that man mourned for his sin. Jesus said those who mourned over their sinfulness are blessed. They have a reason to rejoice above anyone because they will be comforted. The word comfort literally means to help. they will be helped. They're the ones who know they are sick, and they're the ones who call for the doctor. And in this case, the doctor is the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and He heals our sin-sick souls. And He comes and He cleanses our sin-defiled souls if we already belong to God. What about those two men in the temple? It pretty well illustrates, I think, this point in its final analysis. The publican, who grieved over his sin, went home, we read, justified. He went home with God's forgiveness over his soul. He went home helped, cleansed, drawn to God. The Pharisee, who justified himself, simply went home. And he wasn't justified by God. He didn't believe he was sick with the disease of sin. The publican knew the truth that David knew, and which all of us need to know today. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Let me briefly summarize from Psalm 51. We're not turning there. But David's words about the man who mourns for his sin, as he did. That person knows true wisdom. He's washed and made whiter than snow. He hears joy and gladness. His iniquities are blotted out. God creates in him a new heart and renews a right spirit in him. He abides in God's presence through the Holy Spirit. He has the joy of his salvation restored to him. He teaches transgressors God's ways, and his mouth shall show forth God's praise. All that's in that psalm, when David knew that God had forgiven him because he mourned. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the third part of this portrait of God's family members is in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many of us know that meekness is not the same as weakness, though the world may often try to compare the two. Nothing could be further from the truth. Meekness describes the condition of strength that is under control. The concept implies bearing a burden for another, being under a yoke of service for others. Interestingly, the Bible only names two people as being meek, and probably most who are in this room know the two. One of them is Old Testament and one of them is New, and they are otherwise compared, but Moses was declared to be meek, the meekest man of his day. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself is meek. No one questions the actual strength of either, but they submitted their powers to accomplish God's will for others. Moses' submission to God was remarkable, but imperfect. Even when his own brother and sister were complaining about him, Moses quietly submitted to God. And God did take care of the problem. Jesus' submission was absolute. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he invited the burdened soul to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Everyone carries a burden, the sinner and the saint. But the load is heavy for the self-sufficient. They have no help. It is a burden that crushes them into dusty death and weighs down their soul. The person who trusts Christ as his sufficiency also has a burden, but it's light because the Son of God himself helps him bear it. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Savior who came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And he did that. And he continues to do that. Well, what about this meekness? It has several reference points, if I might summarize here. To ourselves, meekness shows up as self-control. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Now, it's not self-control by leaving God out. It is self-control by availing ourselves of God's mighty power and his great promises. To others, meekness shows up as forbearance. In Colossians 3, Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Forbearance. And then to God, meekness shows up as submission. 1 Peter 5, the apostle wrote, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." The prophet Zephaniah implored, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, in order to be protected in the day of the Lord's anger." The Bible says that the meek shall eat and be satisfied, Psalm 22. That the meek will the Lord guide in judgment and teach his way, Psalm 25. That God will save all the meek of the earth, Psalm 76. That he will beautify the meek with salvation, Psalm 149. He will lift them up, Psalm 147. And that the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, Psalm 37. Jesus was quoting this psalm, which in verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Blessed are the meek." In the world of athletics, long ago, it was said, "It's not whether you win or lose that is important, but how you played the game." We have come a long way. After that, we heard, "It's not whether you win or lose, it's whether I win or lose. That's important." After that, "Win at any cost." And "Nice guys finish last." Then came, "Winning is everything." And of course, not to be thought less of, it was quickly amended to, "Winning is the only thing." Now it appears you must not only win, but you have to win big. And while winning, you must make your opponent look weak and pitiful. You must do your little stupid dance in the end zone while you look down on your opponent. You know, maybe athletics can teach us a lesson here about how we should not be. I'm not just trying to pick on athletes or the world of sport. But believers, ladies and gentlemen, are urged that we ought to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for so he was and is, but he humbled himself, He took upon him the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No attitude is more antithetical to the mind of Christ than this: I'm better than you. I'm going to carve my own way in life. And if I don't take care of myself, then who will? It's anything but depending on the Lord. It'll be Christ's meek people whom the Lord will lift up and beautify with salvation, as the psalm says. True meekness cannot coexist with bitterness, with self-sufficiency, with anxiety, or with pride. Instead, it fosters faith and mercy and zeal and satisfaction. We must trust and obey Christ. The Christ of whom John wrote, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Truly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you give us of what pleases you. We thank you for the portrait that you have drawn through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ of those who belong to your family. We pray that if there's someone listening to this message who is not a child of God, has never acknowledged his need for forgiveness of sin, has mourned over that sin because it's against a holy God, and who has submitted to your holiness and your grace in order to find divine help, we pray that you'll give that one grace, understanding of his or her need, and the ability by grace to come. We thank you for teaching your children again these things which are and should be characteristic of us every day that we live. Give us strength. Give us grace to abide in those characteristics which make us like Christ. And we'll give you thanks for that, because we pray in his name. Amen.